We'll be looking in the Gospel of Luke this morning, in the first chapter, verses 5 through 25. Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.' The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men.'"
Sometimes we might ask ourselves the question, has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten us? And we can do that individually sometimes when we don't see things going our way. And as the people of God, we can do that sometimes too. We think Christ came 2,000 years ago and he said he was coming again. Is he coming again? Is God going to be faithful to his promises? But this isn't the first time in history that that type of question has been asked. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, ask a similar question. They were God's chosen people, and they were in 586 years before the time of Christ, Babylonian Empire, who came and took away all the people of Israel, destroying their temple, their The people of Israel have their thoughts captured at the end of Lamentations 5, 20 through 21. It says, "Why do you forget us forever?" This is their cry to the Lord. "Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored." Well, history shows the reason why they were dominated by foreign powers. And it wasn't that God forgot them, it's that they forgot God. They were disobedient and they turned away from God's ways. They didn't understand or remember or keep into mind what they were to be, what God wanted them to be, what his purposes for this people was. You know, God remembers, but sometimes we forget. Maybe you remember in the Exodus, thousands of years before, they were groaning in Egypt. And it says in Exodus that God heard their cry, and he remembered them. He remembered his people, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. That's in Exodus chapter 2. Now, when the Bible talks about God remembering, he never forgets anything. He's all-knowing. It's in the sense that God is now about to act on behalf of his people, on behalf of his covenant. And Luke has prepared us for another time that God is going to remember, when he is going to act on behalf of his people. Last time we looked at the prologue and we talked about how God has promised something in history, and now Luke is going to talk about that being accomplished. The things accomplished. He's going to act again for his people, and God is going to act miraculously to initiate his purposes among his people once again. And we're going to go through Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, as we look at how God initiates talking to this people. As we go through that, just a few hooks in your bulletin there, some hooks to hang on as we go through this, and we're going to be looking at a predicament. What is the situation that these people are in? Who are the people that God is going to be using? What's the pronouncement that he gives, and how does pessimism fit into what's going on, and what's the proof that God gives? So those are just some points to help you through your notes there, but let's just start out with looking at the predicament. Verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Now, we're going to stop right there. This little phrase here, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea," brings us into a point of history. And this is more than just a time marker. This is pointing to a pregnant place in history where there's a sense of anticipation. See, at the time of Herod, this was around 37 years before Christ, up until about a year after Christ. That's when Herod reigned over Judea. In Judea, this greater area of Palestine, which the Jewish people had been given by God as their promised land. Jerusalem is the capital, the religious center of all the Jewish people. And now we have Herod, who is king over this area. Now, when the Jewish people were given this land, they were given a promise as well. They had a kingdom promise that they would be a kingdom. They would be a nation that is exalted above other nations. They were going to have their own king. They did have their own king. But because they forgot God, that kingdom was taken away from them. And now, they are under another king who is not a Jew. Herod was not a Jewish person. He was actually of the Edomites, and this was an enemy of Jewish people. Edomites were always siding up with Israel's enemies, and God had cursed them. And now, they have an Edomite as a king over them. And ever since that time in 586 BC, when Babylon took over Jerusalem, they've been under foreign domination. These people who were promised a kingdom and supposed to be exalted above the other nations were under foreign oppression by other nations. First it was Babylon, and then we see times when actually the people were allowed to come back to the land, the Jewish people were allowed to come back to the land and actually build some temple, but they were still always under someone else. They weren't allowed to have their nation to themselves. The Greeks came along, they were under Greek rule. Then came the Romans, and the Romans set up this Herod who was over them. But the Jews believed that they had a different destiny. They believed that they were God's chosen people, and rightly so. God had made a promise to them. Most of the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, is speaking about this people and what God wants to be doing in history with this people. Out of this world that had rebelled against God that we learned in Sunday school today, God had created a world and they rebelled. God decided to make a people for himself who would know him as their God. And they would be his people. And he was going to make out of one man, Abraham, a nation who would bless all the other nations of the world. And he made a covenant, he made a treaty with this people. And he said, "I will give you a promised land." And this promised land is this same Palestine now that Herod is over. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a little background. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today." This is the covenant. This is the treaty. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. If you will obey. The problem was they didn't obey. Just like Adam and Eve and the people in Babel, they rebelled against God. They violated God's treaty. And in this very covenant that God gave, he also gave consequences if they didn't obey. If you jump over to verse 15 there in chapter 28, it says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And it lists all sorts of terrible curses. Jump down to verse 25. "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies." And then down at verse 33, "A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually." And even verse 49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar." When God set out his promises to this people and made this covenant, he warned them what would happen if they forgot him, if they didn't obey him. Most of the rest of the Old Testament talks about how this people rebelled against God, and God would be patient with them and send prophets calling them back to repentance. And there were periods of ups and downs and ups and downs. And finally, after warnings and warnings, eventually the rebellion got to the point where God would bring about these curses of chapter 28. And they were carried away by foreign powers. Instead of being exalted above the nations, they were put under the nations. But when we get to this point here, there's something more going on. Just another piece I want to look at here. God also promised to restore the people. There's always a promise that God would bring about his purposes. He would judge and destroy all of God's enemies. And he would exalt this people again. And now we're here at this time of Herod the Great. The people are back in the land. They've been given a temple, but they're under foreign oppression. And they understand that God has promised them that they will be above the nations again. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, talks about some of these promises. Malachi chapter 4, and verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant of every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." And he's talking about where when God will come and put down the enemies, and this is consistent with other prophecies which had come beforehand. In Micah, when the prophet proclaimed that a Messiah would be coming, he said, "Out of you," he was talking about the city of Bethlehem, "a ruler will come." They promised a ruler, this one who would be a savior, a deliverer, what we know as Messiah. In the book of Daniel, there was prophecy of one like a son of man who they saw as this deliverer, the Messiah. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's Daniel chapter 7. There was this expectation of a Messiah who would come, who would throw off the foreign oppression, who would establish a kingdom that would be exalted above all the other nations. This was the expectation. They were there in the land of Judea, with a foreign king over them. And they're asking, will God remember now? When will God fulfill his promises? You see, the last time they had heard from a prophet of God was 400 years before this time. The book of Malachi was the last prophet, and he spoke of this coming defeat of enemies. And it hadn't come. It had been 400 years, generations. And that's the predicament that God's people are in. They're God's chosen, but they're oppressed by the nations. So Luke is setting the stage when he says in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And as Luke has already set up, there's an expectation that God is going to work. He's going to accomplish something. So let's pick it up again in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. These are the people that God is going to use. And they're just common folks. We learn later on in verse 39 of chapter 1 that they lived in the hill country of Judah. A lot of the priests at that time, they would live in more elite precincts in Jerusalem or Jericho. But these people were out in the hill country, just common folks. And one commentator said they're kind of hillbilly type priests. So they're common people. But these common people represent a faithful part of the people of Israel, a faithful remnant. That wasn't always the case. We're going to learn as we go through Luke that many of the people, many of the Jewish people were not faithful in the ways that God desired. Religion had become external. The people had fallen away from a true faith in God. Later on, Jesus talks about how people, they honor God with their lips, but their hearts far from God. They'd abandoned the true message of the Old Testament for a false one. They're looking at themselves as self-righteous, and they were practicing all those things that God hates, a self-righteous attitude. And Luke gives a contrast to many of these priests who are bigoted and self-righteous, proud. They were, it says here, righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly. The lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were pleasing to God. They submitted to his will and followed his ways. And it doesn't mean they were without sin, but it says they were without blame. They were people who trusted in God's provision for forgiveness. They recognized their sin when they would sin, but they would also walk in a way that was characterized as blameless before God. Their general lives were characterized as being pleasing to God. They wanted to follow his ways. And these are the people that God is going to use. Some common folks, but some folks who are faithful. Now, while they are common, they still have a heritage. People of Israel, they all were descended from one man named Abraham. And through Abraham came this whole nation. And there was a particular man in the history of Abraham named Aaron. And all the descendants of Aaron were, by definition, priests. It was a genealogical thing. Everyone who was in that line served as priests in the religion of Israel. They served in the temple. They did all sorts of things. They were butchers for the most part. As part of the sacrificial system, they took care of the temple. They did incense offering, as we will see here that Zechariah did. And Aaron had 24 grandsons. And one of those grandsons was named Abijah. And all the priests that were around, they were divided into these 24 orders according to the grandsons. And that's what we see there in the text talking about according to the division of Abijah. It was basically this group of priests who had a certain service time. At the time of Christ here, there were about 18,000 priests. How they did it was divide their times of service around the temple. The temple was centered in Jerusalem, and there were daily offerings going all the time. There were morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, sacrifices that people would bring. Basically, part of their religious ritual, symbolizing repentance, symbolizing communion, approaching God. And this was going on all the time. And it needed many people to do what God had prescribed. And they had priests for that. Now, a priest is basically a mediator, right? Someone who stands between God and the people. And these priests were representing the people to God, bringing their sacrifices to God, saying that we recognize our need and our dependence upon you. Now, this division of Abijah that Zacharias was a part of, they would serve, like all the other divisions, 2 weeks out of the year. They were separate 2 weeks. They would go from Sabbath to Sabbath, Saturday to Saturday, and they would do their priestly service. And Luke is picking up on one of the times when the division of Abijah is on duty at the temple in Jerusalem. So Zechariah has come out of the hill country. While he's performing, verse 8 says, his priestly service before the Lord. And what we're getting an insight to here is a high point of Zechariah's career. This duty that he was performing had a special significance to it. Verse 8 says, now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, to burn incense was a high honor. The temple in Jerusalem, the priests could go into. Gentiles couldn't go in there. Women couldn't go in there. There was a separate courtyard outside of that. But then there was the courtyard where the priests would go and the Israelites would go and the sacrifices were made. But then in the center, there was a temple. And only priests could go inside this temple. And inside the temple, there was areas where there was a lampstand. There was this altar of incense. And then there was another area inside called the most holy place, the holies of holies. And no one could go in there except the great high priest, who would go in once a year and make a sacrifice of atonement for all the nation. And that holy of holies is where the manifestation of God was. The glory of God dwells. This was something that God promised to dwell with his people, and his presence was represented and manifested inside the holies of holies. And it was a fearful place for a priest to go. In the history of the Jewish people, the high priest would put bells on his garments so that if he would walk in there, they would know if he was struck dead because he did something wrong, because it was so holy to approach God. There was great fear of going into this place. To burn incense was to go as close as anyone could go but the high priest to the presence of God. And it says here that he was chosen by lot. This was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege and an honor that they could offer incense. Out of all the priests and the division there, they would cast lots for who would get to go in there. And the only people who were eligible for that drawing were people who had never done it before. Some people would never get to do it. Zacharias was picked. He had this great honor to go in and offer incense. Now, it's interesting, we think that, well, that sounds kind of random drawing lots. But they understood that a sovereign God dictated what happens in everything. So the casting of lots, it removed all human responsibility, and it put responsibility for selection solely on God. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So it was God who picked this man, this common priest, Zacharias, to go in and offer incense. Now, here they were common, yet they had this high honor. But they still had their own predicament too. Zechariah and his wife, Luke is going to inform us about in verse 7, what's going on with them. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Advanced in years, they're at least 60 years old, maybe 70, maybe 80 years old. So not only was Elizabeth barren, but they were beyond the age of procreation. And it's difficult for us to imagine the type of stigma that would have been surrounded with childlessness in that culture. That culture, children were considered an immense blessing from the Lord. And of course, the contrast of that is, you don't have children, it's a disgrace. People would think that they were cursed. A lot of people in that culture would look on someone like Elizabeth and Zacharias and might think that God is chastising them for something. They're probably having some secret sin and God has not blessed them. It was a disgrace. Elizabeth said that in verse 25 when she said she had disgrace among her people. Well, not only did they have no child, but they were beyond the age of having children. They were shamed in front of their culture, but in front of God, what did it say? Verse 6. In the sight of God, they were righteous. They were blameless before him. There was no moral reason why they didn't have this blessing. And while many problems and many of our problems might stem from sin in our lives, God does allow sometimes situations in our lives for other reasons than just our sin. He wants these things in our lives. And we think how we react to things like that. Has God forgotten me? But we got to understand that God is working all things according to his purpose. And those who love God, like Elizabeth and Zacharias, Paul reminds us of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, he works all things together for good. There's some good, and they need to trust in that. How do we react? Well, let's look at how they reacted. It says they were blameless. They still followed God. They had lived their married life without a child, and yet they followed God. They were blameless and upright before him. They didn't blame God. They wanted a child, but they didn't blame him. They were faithful and blameless and upright before him. These two dear old people, shamed by their society, don't have kids. Now, why does Luke tell us of their predicament here? Well, here's what we see next. We see that the predicament of Israel under oppression and the predicament of this old couple is going to be addressed together when we see this pronouncement. Let's look at the pronouncement. We're at the temple again. Verse 8 says that he's performing this burning of incense. He's on duty there. And he's going to be going inside the temple, this holy place where no one else is allowed. He's separated from everyone else. Verse 10 talks about how the whole multitude of people, they're in prayer outside at the hour of incense. They can't go in there. And he's going to be going into the holy place. Now, imagine how Zacharias must have felt. This is the high point of his career, but it's something to be taken with awe, just knowing the holiness of the temple. And he's doing this once-in-a-lifetime duty, and he's entering a temple. Might very well have been a place that he's never been in before. Most of the time when he would do his service, he was outside butchering. He was doing the sacrifices. Now, perhaps for the first time, he's going into this temple. And this is a huge temple. It's probably about 15 to 20 stories high, about 150 feet deep. And he's going into this place, high ceilings, probably only lit by a lampstand with, you know, a menorah that you guys have seen, a Jewish lampstand. It has seven little flutes on it where it burns oil all the time. Probably only lit by that. And he's going in there to offer incense. And he's taking in coals from the offering altar outside, and he's bringing those in, and he is to spread those on this altar of incense, put the coals on there, pour incense on it, and then a huge cloud of smoke would go up. And this cloud of smoke would represent the prayers of the people. And this was done every day, morning and evening. And the prayers of the people, probably the prayers that were going outside and the prayers that were being offered up were for the nation, for the people, for God to have remembrance on them, for forgiveness. All sorts of prayers were represented in this smoke that is going up. So there he is going into this place, feeling a true sense of awe, I'm sure. And then something happens, verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. I think troubled in the translation is probably a bit of an understatement. He was terrified. The God who created heavens and earth, who had created physical beings, had also created spiritual beings. And God had sent one of his messengers, one of these spiritual beings, to take on a physical form to speak to Zacharias, this common holy man. And he was terrified. But verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Not only was this a high point of his career in terms of his priestly service, but now he actually sees an angel of God, and he actually is told that his prayer has been answered. Now, commentators look at this and they say, well, what was the prayer? It seems like immediately he's talking about a child being born to him. But given that he was old in age, he understood biology, that he probably wouldn't have been praying for that anymore. But surely he had prayed for it. And the tense there, I think, looks at it as a collective. It could have been a prayer in the past. Many say it might have been his prayer as the priest, echoing what the people were praying for outside, that the nation would be delivered again. Well, what we see is that the one answer that is given by God addresses both of those predicaments, doesn't it? Both come together. It says in verse 14, and you as a father, you will have joy and gladness, and also many will rejoice at his birth, the birth of his sons. What does this child mean? Surely it's a blessing now to his family, but he's also going to be a blessing. He's going to be joy to the nation as well. Let's look at verse 15 through 17. What does this child mean for the people? For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This boy was going to be someone special. Even verse 13, when God names someone, when God gives a name, it usually means something. John here means God is gracious. God names this person according to what he's going to be doing. He's going to be doing something that is gracious, something that is undeserved. He's going to be acting to give favor to an undeserving people. He will be great, verse 15 says. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to confirm that. If you just go to chapter 7, you see in verse 26 where people are asking him about this John the Baptist. And Jesus says, what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Interesting next comment. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. But up until this point in history, this prophet of God, more than a prophet of God, the one who is preparing the way for the Lord to accomplish his purpose, Jesus is calling him greater than Moses, than Daniel, than any prophet that had come before. Yes, more than a prophet. There's so much in these verses here, verses 15 through 17. It talks about how he's going to drink no wine or liquor, but be filled with the Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he's not saying that drinking is bad in itself, but it's a way of showing that someone is separated for special service. The appointed task that God has given, he's been set apart for that from birth even. Now, the priests, they were set apart from drinking while they were on duty, basically doing their priestly services. They were set apart for God. And the rest of the time, you know, that was part of the culture. They did drink. But now, someone from even before they were born is set apart for a life of service to God. All of his life is set apart. And also, it's a contrast as well here. He's not going to be filled with wine, but he's going to be filled with the Spirit. See, when this man went out and proclaimed and preached, that what he preached wasn't attributed to someone being filled with wine. It's like, oh, that's some drunk going off again. No, there's a specific contrast. This man is not controlled by wine, but he is controlled by the will of God, the Spirit of God, even before his birth, because he has a special message. His purpose is to be a forerunner before the coming of the Lord. A forerunner means one who comes before. And it says that he's going to be preparing a way. If you look again there at verse 17, he says, a forerunner of the Lord in the spirit of Elijah. Well, who's this Elijah? Let's go back to Malachi again. Malachi is speaking of this person, but Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. And this Old Testament prophet was one who was speaking out to Israel in a time where they were forgetting God again. They were rebelling against God, and Elijah was to proclaim repentance to these people. He proclaimed with great power, and he was calling people to turn away. He was one who called down fire from heaven. This was a mighty prophet. Everyone saw this as a man of God with the message of God and the power of God. In Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, promising what's going to happen when God acts again. Go down to verse 5 there in chapter 4. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. See, the angel's words were making it clear that this is a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. That this man would have a ministry to prepare the way for the Lord, but it was a ministry of repentance. It said in verse 16 back in Luke, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Well, that assumes that many have turned away, and as we said, most of the religion had become external. They still waited for a Messiah, many of them, but they were looking at it kind of in a worldly, in a secular sense. They wanted basically the oppression of these foreign countries to be thrown off, and they wanted to have their own nation. It had become more of a wrong-headed patriotism. It was more of a nationalistic type of thing instead of truly wanting to honor God. And this prophet John was called to call them to turn back to God, to come back to his true ways, to denounce their wrong heart, which didn't center on him. See, Deuteronomy again, going back to when God had given the covenant, made it clear that God wouldn't bring those blessings, wouldn't bring that restoration that was promised so much throughout the Old Testament, unless people had turned from their disobedience, confessed their sins, and turned to God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, talking again about what happens after these curses. Verse 2, he says, if you return to the Lord your God and obey him, if you turn to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you. That promise of restoration also came with a command to obey, to turn back. And so God was going to fulfill the kingdom as he had promised, but he was only going to do it through bringing people to repentance. And this preacher, this one who was going to go out, he was going to turn back hearts. God was going to use him to turn back these people to the Lord, to make a prepared people, it says, a prepared people. We look back to what did God intend even back in Deuteronomy. We mentioned earlier where God was making a people for himself, where he would be their God and they would be his people. They were to be a people who looked to God, as the one who determined right and wrong, the one who is worthy to be worshipped. And their worship was to be a testimony to the nations around them. The reason that God wanted to exalt them above the nations is so that they would be a testimony to God, that the nations would learn from them who God is. But see, when God's people don't live with God as their God, but with themselves as their God or other God as their gods, they're not living according to the purpose which God created them. That was the same in the Old Testament. It's the same for the church today. We are to be living with God as our God, a people holy, so that we might be a testimony to those around us. Israel was not being a testimony to the nation around them. And that's why God cast them out and had foreign domination over them, because they had forgotten God and his purposes. But God remembered. Zacharias' name actually means God remembers. He picked this man sovereignly to remember his purposes and renew what he was going to do in history. He's making a people prepared to be a testimony to the nations around him. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, when we can get to the end, we're going to see that that purpose is still upheld again. We get to Luke chapter 24, when Jesus, the Messiah who has come, made a people for himself. He gives this call to his disciples, verse 47. He says that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to who? All the nations. All the nations. God was making a people for himself so that they would be a testimony. The Lord was coming and he was preparing his way with this prophet John. Malachi again in chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I'm coming to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." God has broken his silence. For 400 years since Malachi, they had been waiting, and now God has spoken. Zacharias was picked. Zachariah, he was a common man. He was a faithful man, but he was still just a man. And we see his pessimism. We see his doubts in verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." He understands that it's impossible for him to have a kid at his age. They're past their prime. And he's asking for a sign. But we saw that when we had the scripture read earlier that it was unbelief. He had doubts. He was pessimistic. See, he should have remembered the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham. He was old and advanced in years. And he never had a son. And God did something miraculous with him too, right? Miraculously brought about a birth of a son. As one who's a priest who studied the law, he should have known that and called that to remembrance, that this God who remembers is a God who is able to perform great works. And the only type of prediction that's authoritative is one that comes from a God who is sovereign. See, God can say what's going to happen because he's a God who controls what happens. And God's people need to recognize that. God is sovereign and in control of what's going to happen. But Zechariah's pessimism got the best of him in that moment. Look how God's messenger responds. Verse 19 of chapter 1 again. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which would be fulfilled in their proper time.'" The angel calls it for what it is. It was unbelief. "You did not believe my words." And for the first time, this is where the angel Gabriel identifies himself as Gabriel. And this is no stranger to Zechariah. This is one of two angels who's named in Scripture. And this is the angel who appeared in the prophecy of Daniel, who appeared to Daniel. And the message that he had there was for the end time, when God would establish his kingdom and would bring about his Messiah. This was the angel who brought these divine mysteries, the establishment of this kingdom. And now he is the same angel who's going to commence this establishment. He's basically proclaiming the beginning of the end that was predicted in Daniel. Well, for his unbelief, for his pessimism, he gets both grace and chastisement. Unbelief of God is a serious thing. But we saw, first of all, that beforehand, Zacharias was a faithful man. And later on, we're going to see where he's faithful again when he sings praises to God. But for this moment, his pessimism got the better of him. And God, in his grace, he gave him the sign. He asked for a sign. He gave him a sign. But it was also a little bit of a chastisement, because that sign was what? He couldn't speak. He was mute. Warning, but encouragement. And it's a warning we should think about too. Warning when we fail to take God at his word. Zacharias was faithful, and we can be faithful as well, but We can all have a temporary lapse of unbelief, like Peter's three denials when he denied Jesus and Jesus restored him. Zacharias's lack of faith at this one point was a lapse, but he was characterized by faithfulness, and even the best of men fall sometimes. If we repent and turn back to God, He's there. He's gracious with us. And Zacharias, he will come around too. But first he gets the chastisement. And it's part of the gracious proof that God's giving as well. We see that proof, verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. This was taking a little bit longer. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. So immediately we see proof. We see a very near-term fulfillment of the prophecy, the prediction that Gabriel gave. Zechariah was mute. The people were waiting for him to come outside. They're probably a bit worried, thinking he might have been struck down or something, remembering from the Old Testament there were some other guys, if you guys know the story of Nadab and Abihu, there were some guys who offered strange fire, strange incense before God, and God struck them down because he had just commanded them what to do, and they disobeyed, and God chastised them with death. And it was a warning to the people all through history, and of course, this might have come to their mind as they're worried outside. But then he finally comes out. And he comes out, and it was customary for the person who offered this incense to pronounce a blessing upon the people. And he came out. There's no blessing. He's kind of flailing his arms around. We don't know what his symbols were, but you know, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be pronouncing this blessing on them, and the people are perceiving, okay, something went on in there. Something must have really happened. And then, with huge understatement, it just says, he went home. He went home, and then after these days, his wife became pregnant. He must have exercised some faith, because at that age, it didn't say it was a virgin birth, but they still had a child. It wasn't virgin, but it was still miraculous. Verse 24 again, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Elizabeth's disgrace is gone. No one would have believed it. I mean, if she had gone telling people I'm pregnant, they would have said, oh, sweet old lady, but kind of losing it a little bit. But after 5 months coming out of seclusion, they couldn't say that anymore. It would have been obvious. They couldn't deny it. And she knew that it was the Lord who did it, who removed her disgrace. This event in the life of this little hill country couple would not only be a blessing to them, but it would be a blessing to the nation of Israel and to all people. She was barren and disgraced at the beginning. At the end, she's pregnant and restored. Israel had a feeling of being abandoned by God, waiting some 400 years, and by the end here, they have a word from God. They actually have this messenger conceived and growing in the womb of Elizabeth. God has remembered and began to put in place his restoration of his purposes to restore a people for himself. So we saw Israel's predicament. They were God's chosen people who had forgotten him, and they were under foreign oppressors. And then God chose some obscure people to bless them in the nation. He sent his very messenger to give this pronouncement to them. And even though they had some pessimism, God was gracious to them. And he gave them the proof in the muteness, the proof in the pregnancy. And that shows that the proof for what John would turn out to be is something to be trusted as well. This is the person who would turn people back to God and prepare the way for the Messiah, so that the Messiah would have a people for himself to proclaim among the nations. We should be able to relate too. Our predicament is that we're also waiting for the Lord's return in the midst of a culture which is largely turned away from him. that is anti-God. They're against God and what they try and bring about in all that they do. We are His people, and He's chosen us to be messengers in this world, in this time, to remember God in all our doings, to worship Him and follow Him, and to point other people that and how we live, showing that He is more precious than the fleeting pleasures in this life. He's given us the pronouncement already. His Savior, He said He'll come back again. We might stumble in our pessimism as well, waiting, when will this happen? But we need to trust that God's not done, and He's not done with us either. He's given the proof already as well. Christ has been risen from the dead. The Messiah who died for sins rose again that we might have newness of life, that we might worship Him in all our doing, so that our hope might be in God. God has not forgotten us. May we not forget Him either. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a God of promises, that You are faithful, and that You are sovereign and able to bring about what You have said. We thank You that You are a God who remembers, who will act on behalf of His people, and who saves people even now through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would help us to remember You in all our doing. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen.